It is always a privilege to be with the church, and it's great to be back with you. If you remember last time that I was with you, I was just diagnosed with a rare cancer. I underwent treatment and then had surgery, lost a big chunk of my quad, and but thankfully, so far, I am still cancer-free. So I thank you for your prayers for my family during that time, it's great to be back and to be able to preach God's word with you. On that note, if you have your Bibles, grab them and turn to Mark chapter 12. And we'll look at the parable of the evil tenants in verses 1 through 12. And as you're turning there, let me just set the scene for you. The telling of this parable falls directly in the middle of what we call Holy Week, the last week of Jesus' life. Jesus has recently entered into Jerusalem as a triumphant king riding on a donkey. And to the shout of the people who say, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." The very next day, Jesus enters into the temple and he cleanses it by driving out the money changers and the merchants. And this enrages the religious leaders. Who does this man think he is to come into the house of the Lord and do this? The religious authority then begins to question Jesus publicly about his authority and where it came from. Jesus embarrasses them by in this public showdown by asking them, "From where did John the Baptist receive his authority, and from where did his baptism come?" Now, they refuse to answer this question from Jesus out of fear. First, fear out of legitimizing John's ministry, because they did not authorize John, and yet they feared the crowd because the crowd believed that John was from God, and so they refused to answer Jesus, and Jesus likewise refuses to answer where his authority comes from. We now have a second showdown between the religious leaders of Israel and Jesus. Between them, both claim to speak for God. But who is the real authority in Israel? Jesus responds to their questioning of his authority by telling a parable that illustrates their false sense of authority and the abuse of their authority upon the people of Israel. In this parable, there are six actors, and they're easily and plainly identified. First, there is this man who plants a vineyard, and this man represents God the Father. The vineyard itself represents Israel. The tenants represent the religious leaders of Israel. The servants represent the prophets sent by God. And finally, the beloved Son represents Jesus the Christ. This parable draws heavily from two Old Testament passages. First, Jesus alludes to the song of the vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, where Israel is referred to as a vineyard planted by God himself. Secondly, Jesus alludes to the prophecy of judgment upon the shepherds of Israel in Ezekiel 34. In his parable, Jesus acknowledges the authority of Israel's religious leaders, but he also charges them with abuse and warns that their authority will be stripped away and given to another. While this devastating news, it is meant to convict the hearers and to convert their hearts. The parable is a summary of God's dealing with the people of Israel. So what we should see in this parable is four things. First, the hope of God for his people. Secondly, we should see the kindness of God towards his people. Thirdly, we should see the severity and the judgment of God towards those who would reject his son. And lastly, we should see the ultimate triumph of God in history. So with that, let us turn to this passage and read God's holy and divine word. Mark chapter 12, verse 1. "And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the winepress, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, and some they killed. And he had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Let us pray. Father, once again, I tremble at this great and terrible task of preaching your word, because men, women, and children are dying, and yet these are the words of life. And I'm tasked with preaching these words that your people may come to know you, that they may come to believe and have eternal life and be edified. And so, Father, I pray that you would open our ears, our hearts, and our minds, that you would get rid of the distractions around us, and that we would focus upon your word and see you and your Son and the Spirit for who you truly are, one God who calls us unto yourself. So, Father, may we see you and be transformed today. May the saints be edified, and may you be glorified. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. So Psalm 73 begins this way. Truly, God is good to Israel. And we see that and we hear that in this parable. This man who represents God, the Father, took great care to build a vineyard. It wasn't just another vineyard amongst a world of vineyards. It's this very special vineyard that God himself takes time to build. He takes great care. He spends a lot to go to great lengths to build up this beautiful, this elect, this special, this chosen vineyard. And he goes to great lengths to make sure that this vineyard will be healthy and productive and bear fruit. And so he goes and he plants a vineyard. But not only does he plant a vineyard, but he puts a fence around it to keep intruders and wild animals out and from ravaging the grapes. And so he puts a fence or a hedge of protection around Israel. And then not only that, but then he digs a wine pit. What do you do with the grapes of a vineyard but to create wine, to sell, to celebrate? We see in John 2, Jesus graces the wedding at Cana of Galilee and creates wine out of water. And so he digs a wine press. That is, from solid rock, he carves out two vats. Think about how much time that takes. From solid rock, he begins to carve out two vats. An upper vat, a shallow place where the grapes would be trotted. And then a lower vat where the grape juice would run through a channel in the rock to produce the wine, to celebrate the goodness of God. He then builds a tower that is 15 to 20 feet high. It served as a place of storage and of shelter. But more importantly, it was a high vantage point in which the entire vineyard could be seen and defended. We see the great lengths that he goes to plant this vineyard and then to protect this vineyard. It's his special vineyard. And in Isaiah 5:2, it says that he, God, dug it and cleared it of stones, and he planted it with choice vines. So God plants a vineyard, and he calls it Israel. God first planted this vineyard by choosing the man Abram, who becomes known as Abraham. And he promises to make him into a great nation. When God chooses to enter into a covenant with Abraham, he extends three covenantal blessings to Abraham. First, he promises to make Abraham into a great nation, which we see throughout the Old Testament. He goes from Abraham and his wife Sarah, who have no children, to Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac, from Isaac to the twins, from the twins to 70 going into Egypt, to a million leaving out of Egypt. And so he becomes this great nation in just a few generations. Secondly, he promises to give Abraham the land of Canaan, which becomes the land of Israel. This choice promised land in the Middle East, on the edge of the Jordan and on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea. God says, this land, flowing with milk and honey, I give to you and your descendants. And then he promises to make Abraham into a blessing for all the families of the earth, namely, in his son, Jesus Christ, from which men, women, and children of every tribe, tongue, and nation are called unto the Lord to be one people, his people. So God begins to plant a vineyard in the man of Abraham. So Abraham becomes a father of a chosen people that was to bless the entire world. And then a couple hundred years after Abraham, the people of Israel are in slavery in Egypt. And Moses comes to deliver them and to bring them to the land flowing with milk and honey that was promised to their father Abraham. And then God gives them the law in the wilderness to know the goodness and the righteousness and the love of God. And under the leadership of Joshua, God brought Israel into the promised land and he planted his vineyard. Now, an early Jewish and Christian interpretation of Isaiah 5 and then Christian interpretation of Mark 12, they say that the fence represents the law. It's a protection for God's people. The tower represents the temple, and the winepress represents the altar of the Lord. So God takes this great care in building this vineyard. And he sees that the hope of God for Israel is that that it would produce a great spiritual harvest. So God hopes for Israel. He plants it and he says, flourish. Be the goodness of God in the world. Go. Be his disciples, his hands and feet, pushing back the evilness of the world and bringing forth what is good. However, after building the vineyard, the man begins to rent out the vineyard to tenants to run and care for the vineyard. God raises up judges. God raises up kings. God raises up religious leaders to run Israel for him. And unfortunately for Israel, their history is littered with bad leadership. This parable should draw one's mind back to the first man, Adam, in the Garden of Eden. God plants a garden and puts a man in charge of it. And the man returns God's kindness by rebelling against him and trying to become like God, to make the garden no longer God's, but his. He's in charge. He takes care of it. It's my garden. Therefore, God kicks Adam and his wife out of the garden. Fast forward several hundred years, and after the death of Moses and Joshua, Israel enters a state of spiritual decay under the judges, where it says that there's no king in Israel, and everyone does what is right in his own eyes. And while there are some bright moments in the leadership of the judges, such as Gideon, and the kings, such as David, and now in the Sanhedrin, in Jesus' time, they have led to a vineyard of wild grapes and illegitimate ownership, to where the Sanhedrin of Jesus' time, believe that they are the authority and Israel is theirs, not God's. This illegitimate ownership is put on display when in verse 2, the man sends a servant to collect what is his via a share of the harvest. It says in verse 2, when the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. So this is how he would collect his rent. It's his vineyard. It's his crops. He created it. He took great lengths to make it flourish. And so all he's saying is, give me some of the product that is mine. That's all they have to do to pay rent. And so if Levitical law would be followed here, it would have been 5 years since God had planted this vineyard. Because 5 years must pass before the first harvest. If you know anything about making wine, you have to allow the grapes to flourish before you have enough grapes to make wine. In Levitical law, chapter 19, verses 23, it says this, "When you come into the land and plant any kind of tree for food, then you shall regard it as forbidden fruit. 3 years it shall be forbidden to you. It must not be eaten. And in the fourth year, all its fruit shall be holy as an offering to the praise of the Lord. But in the fifth year, you may eat of its fruits to increase its yield for you. I am Yahweh, your God." And so we see this reality that after 5 years, that's long enough for the tenants to begin to believe that the vineyard belongs to them, right? We hear all the time. Possession is 9/10 of the law. Well, we possess it. We've been caring for it. We've spent 5 long years doing this. They regard it as their own. And after all, they're the ones working it year to year. This guy is just, he invested and then he just sits on his behind. The vineyard is ours. Now, there are papyrus records that tell of disputes between the hostile farmers and absentee landlords during this period of time. So when Jesus decides to use this example in the parable, he's describing not these foreign concepts to them, but rather things that are happening in their daily lives. There are probably people listening to him who are like, yeah, I know what it's like to have an absentee landlord. I know what it's like to get into a fight with the landlord. I know what it's like for some of these guys to try to steal what is properly mine. These are common and well-known events that are happening in the time of Jesus. But when the time of the harvest came, the master sends one of his servants to collect what he is due. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's reminding the leaders of Israel their rightful place in Israel. They are renters. Israel does not belong to them. Israel belongs to God alone, and they are just renters helping him out. Israel belongs to God, and the religious leaders are to be held accountable to him. Likewise, the church does not belong to us. It does not belong to elders. It does not belong to anyone in leadership. The church alone belongs to God. The church belongs to God, and those in authority are then held accountable to God for how they lead. Just as Hebrews 13:17 reminds us that leaders will have to give an account to God for those who they have watched over. We are just stewards of what God has given us. We don't own anything. If I can help you out in life, everything you have does not belong to you. Everything you have will either end up in the dump or in future garage sales. All of it has been given to you to use to glorify God and to build his kingdom. But at the end, you can't take a U-Haul with you into heaven. Amen. Naked I came into this world. Naked shall I return. The church does not belong to us. And yet we are to care for it as though it was our own. So the man sent servants to collect what is his, but his servants are met with hostility. In the parable, these servants represent faithful prophets of God. And God sends them to call Israel to repentance that they might fear or that they might bear spiritual fruit. What God wants to happen is what happens in 2 Samuel chapter 11, where David sins with Bathsheba. And Nathan comes to David and says, David, You have sinned against the Lord by telling a parable about a man stealing his neighbor's sheep. And David says, that man must perish. And Nathan says, that man is you. And what does David do? But he repents and he weeps of his sin. So God sends these prophets to Israel to call them to repentance, to call them back to himself. And yet they are often met with hostility. So God sends them that they might repent and bear spiritual fruit. He does the same with us. He sends people into our lives and says, Brother Corey, you're living in this sin and you need to figure it out. I see you struggling with this. I see you struggling with that. And how do we often respond to someone who calls out our sin? Who are you to judge me? Instead, oftentimes, the one who is faithful to God, when someone calls out their sin, they praise God and give thanks for God sending a prophet into their lives, a brother or sister into their lives to call out their sin, and they weep and they repent and they mourn and they give thanks to God to be delivered from the slavery of sin in their lives. So with each servant that God sends, there is this progressive rise in hostility towards them by the tenants. Just look at verse 3 with me for a second. They take the servant, they beat him, and they send him away empty-handed. God sends another, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sends another, and they killed him. And so with many others, they beat and they kill. So there's this progressive rise in hostility. Instead of paying what the man is due, they pay blows instead. The first servant is beaten and sent away empty-handed. Bad enough. So the man says, I'll send another. So he sends another. The second servant is struck on the head and then treated shamefully. Now that word there, shamefully, means that he was insulted and dishonored, from which we get adding insult to injury. They injure him and they insult him and they send him away empty-handed. And lastly, he sends a third one. They escalate to murder with the arrival of this third servant. But God, the man, doesn't stop there. He doesn't come and destroy them. He doesn't kick them out of the vineyard. But instead, they beat, they shame, they murder, and yet God in his patience sends more servants. And them, they beat and they murder as well. God sent many prophets to Israel, and most of them were met with hostility. Elijah is driven to the wilderness by the king. Zechariah is stoned at the altar. Jeremiah was beaten and put into stocks. Isaiah, according to tradition, was sawed in two. John the Baptist was beheaded. Nehemiah 9:26 says this about the prophets and Israel. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind them, their back, and killed your prophets who warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. In the New Testament, the writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews 11, verses 35 through 38, women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. This is how the prophets of God are treated by Israel. The people of God treat the prophets of God like those in Canaan, like those that are not of God's people. And yet, once again, notice how God responds to our continual rebellion and rejection of him. God is long-suffering, He continually sends prophet after prophet to call Israel to repentance. Throughout their history, the leaders of Israel rejected the prophets sent by God. Instead of listening to them, instead of obeying God's authoritative word, they wanted to exercise their own authority independent of God and His word. This is what we do all the time. Hey, I know that the Bible says this, but there is an asterisk right beside that verse. And if you look back in the concordance of the Bible, you will see that this verse does not apply to me. I mean, I know it applies to you, but it doesn't apply to me. We do this all the time. We want to live lives independent of God's authoritative word. We don't want to do what He has to say. We just want the fire insurance. Thank You for sending Your Son Jesus to die for me so that I can go and live my own life and yet not have to worry about the consequences. God does not call us to that. God calls us to holy living. God calls us to living in such a way that we love His law. Go and spend 15 minutes reading Psalm 119 today. Oh, how I love Your law. Oh, when I was afflicted, I went astray. But You called me to Yourself, and now I love Your law. And so, in the church today, we have men who disqualify themselves from ministry for a variety of reasons. I can just name two off the top of my head. Rabbi Zacharias, who died, huge sexual misconduct, an abuse of women that he had sexual relationships with and that he had sexually abused. Or Mark Driscoll, or on and on we can go, who used his power to abuse his flock. On and on we can go. There are all sorts of men who disqualify themselves from ministry. But instead of listening to wise counsel and repenting of their sin, what they tend to do is they hold tightly onto their ministries and they begin to stone anyone who would bring a word of correction. And yet, God does not forsake His church because of these men. He continually sends faithful men to rescue the sheep from the mouths of the wolves. But in verse 6, God displays His love for Israel by sending His beloved Son. Look at verse 6. It says, after He had sent many prophets, He had still one other, a beloved Son. Finally, He sent Him to them, saying, they will respect My Son. So after sending servant after servant who were beaten, struck, shamed, killed, and left empty-handed, the man decides to send his heir to his estate, his beloved son. Now this term, beloved son, has a lot of theological and biblical significance to it. It denotes that this is an only son. It's not like Jesse, the father of David, who had 8 sons. And so, you know, if David died, it's not that big of a deal to Jesse because he has 7 more sons. No, this is a one and only son. Right? Like, I only have 1 son right now. I only have 1 kid. And I love him. I love him so much. I want to give him everything. I want to do everything to protect him. I don't want anything to happen to him. And this is the type of son that this scripture is talking about. He's my only one, my only heir, the only one to carry on my name, the only one to carry on our family. He alone. Surely they will respect him. Now the Gospel of Mark only uses this term, the beloved son, at critical points in the story. We've only seen it 2 times before this in the Gospel of Mark. First, at Jesus' baptism in Mark 1, verse 11, where Jesus is baptized, the heavens open up, the Holy Spirit falls like a dove, and we hear from heaven the voice of the Father, "This is My beloved Son." The next time that we hear this term comes at Jesus' transfiguration in Mark chapter 9, verse 7, where He takes Peter, James, and John with him up onto the mountain. And while they're up on the mountain, Jesus pulls back the curtain. They see his glory before he encloses it with his flesh. They see the glory of God the Father. And who is there with them? But Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. Peter says, Lord, it's good that we are here. Let me build some tents so that we can stay here forever. And God speaks, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. And so now in this parable, Jesus says, the man says, I will send my beloved son because they will respect him. Sadly, we see how Israel disrespects Jesus from the beginning of his ministry. And so while the evil tenants might not respect the servants, the man believes that they will certainly respect his son. One day, this son will be the landlord. One day, this son will be their master. And therein lies the problem. The tenants believe that since the son is coming, then the old man must be dead. And if the old man is dead, then if we kill the son, we will inherit the vineyard and be held accountable to no one. And so they see their chance to be glory thieves. They see their chance to steal the inheritance of the son and make it their own. It's utter foolishness to believe this. Covetousness makes us want that which we should not have. And we will go to great lengths to fulfill that desire. Covetousness gives way to all sorts of sin. They beat, they shame, they kill. To get that which they should not have. To get that which is not rightfully theirs. And so the son comes and they kill the heir, wanting to become heirs. But in doing so, they bring their own destruction. They wanted to erase God, to become their own gods, to control both their earthly and heavenly destinies. But instead, what they do is they bring about their own destruction. Now, if you know the story of Jesus, 3 days after Jesus tells this parable, they haul him before their own authority, and they condemn him to death. These religious leaders of Israel seek to kill God's son. Why? Because he questioned their authority. He embarrassed them. He is this other authority within Israel, and yet he claims to speak for God, but we speak for God even though that he makes us look foolish all the time. And so they bring him before the Sanhedrin at a legal trial at night, which is prohibited in the Levitical law. They bring him before, they have people bearing false witness, again, breaking the commands of God to condemn him. They then, early in the morning, trot him over to Pontius Pilate into the hands of the Romans, into the hands of pagans, into the hands of lawless men to have him crucified. And they throw him outside the vineyard of Jerusalem by having him crucified outside the city walls. It says in verse 7, but those tenants said to one another, this is the heir, come let us kill, and inheritance will be ours. They took him and they killed him and they threw him outside the vineyard. They took Jesus, unlawfully condemned him, had him thrown outside the vineyard by hanging him on a cross outside the city walls at Golgotha. For centuries and millennia, God's love for Israel has persisted. He sent servant after servant to be beaten and slain while calling Israel back to himself. But God never stops loving Israel, and he never turns his back on the world, regardless of our persistent rejection of him. After many rebuffs, after many beatings, after many insults of his servants, God finally sends his beloved son. And how do we receive him? Well, John 1:11 says, Jesus came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Rather, they rejected him, they killed him, and they threw him out. But Romans 5:6 says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." This was not a surprise to God. Men did not thwart the will of God. Rather, God uses the sinful desires of men to bring about his good and perfect will. On this note, Spurgeon says of Christ, "If you reject him, he answers you with tears. If you wound him, he bleeds out cleansing. If you kill him, he dies to redeem. If you bury him, he rises again to bring resurrection. Jesus is love made manifest." Spurgeon sees the oxymoron in the life of Jesus. The duplicit will of God to use the evil desires of man to bring about the good desires of God. The sending of Jesus in the incarnation, his life, death, and resurrection are acts of love by the triune God. It is the plan of redemption before the foundation of the world that God the Father would elect, that God the Son would redeem, and God the Spirit would regenerate, and they would all bring us into eternity to worship and celebrate and enjoy the redeeming work of God. So Jesus is sent to die, and that was God's plan from the beginning to demonstrate his love for us. But that does not absolve the religious leaders from their evil motives and actions. Peter stands up in Acts 2 and preaches at Pentecost about Jesus, and he says in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This is Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Jesus died according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, and he did it by the hands of sinful men. Like the tenants in the parable, the religious leaders of Israel saw the Son, they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. Here's the problem. We likewise seek to kill Jesus in our own lives. In a sense, to deny Christ is to try and kill him in your life. To deny his deity, to deny his sufficient work on the cross, to deny his kingship and lordship is to try and kill Christ. But if you deny Christ in this life, you will only be killing yourself in the life to come. This is also true even of the believer. It's easy to point the finger at unbelievers and say, they reject Christ. They try to kill him. They will die. Good riddance. It's not the heart of Christ. It's not the heart of the church. But it's true even of the believer if we think ourselves better. So ask yourself, who or what do you give your attention to most? We are what we turn to in times of trouble. When trouble hits, when your kid dies, you got cancer at 30, when you lose your job, your marriage is falling apart, what do you turn to? Alcohol, pornography, laziness? Or do you turn to Christ and his word? Do you seek his will? Do you pray and pray and pray and read and read and read? What do you turn to in your times of trouble? Christ. Christ is worthy of our attention. But too often we are blinded and distracted by our worldly affections, by worldly desires. I want to read the Bible today, but man, that Netflix show is really nice. I want to read his word, and I know I should pray, but man, hitting the snooze button and getting an extra 9 minutes, I think it's worth it. We deny Christ in our lives by turning our affections to things that are not Christ. Christ calls us to deny ourselves, but too often we deny Christ for ourselves. And so, when we deny Christ, we bring about the wrath and judgment of God upon ourselves. Romans 11:22 says, "Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off." Take notice both the kindness and the severity of God. Kindness towards his people, severity towards his enemies. Jesus warns of the Father's wrath. He warns of the judgment upon those who will reject and kill his Son in verse 9. "What will the owner of the vineyard do to those who have killed his Son? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others." So to reject the Son is to invite the wrath of God upon your life. The one who has been rejected and murdered will be vindicated by the Father via his wrath. So you can either be found in the Son and saved, who has absorbed your wrath, or you can face the wrath of the Son, of the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb. The Father will reject those who reject his Son and killed him. Now, historically speaking, God judged the leaders of Israel in 70 AD when he used the Romans to sack Jerusalem and destroy the temple. The vineyard was also ripped away from their hands. It was ripped out of the hands of the religious leaders of Israel, and the vineyard was then entrusted into the hands of the apostles. And from the apostles, the vineyard was entrusted to the church and the elders and the pastors and the leaders of the church, which were mostly Gentile. So God rips it from the hands of the religious leaders. He judges them, and then he gives it to the apostles. The apostles go out, and they evangelize men, women, and children from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And the vineyard, it's now including not just Israel, but true Israel, all those who are in Christ. But today, judgment falls on, according to Hebrews 10:29-31, the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So God warns of the wrath and judgment to come. If you are found outside of the Son, his wrath will abide on you. But if you are found in the Son, there is no more wrath for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, ultimately, we see the triumph of God, because Jesus concludes his parable by quoting Psalm 118, verses 22 through 23, which you saw Brother Luke expound upon earlier. Psalm 118 is both a messianic psalm, a foretelling of the coming Messiah that would be complete in him. And it's a Hallel song, a psalm of praise, sang during the Passover week. And we see it being sang through the Passover week in Scripture, because it's the same psalm that the people are proclaiming just a few days earlier as Jesus entered into Jerusalem. Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. "Save us, we pray, O Yahweh. O Yahweh, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh. We bless you from the house of the Lord." That's what they sing as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem as a triumphant king riding on a donkey. And now Jesus quotes this psalm as a description of his triumph over his rejection. Have you not read the scripture? That's an interesting line there. Because Jesus is saying, you're not the authority in Israel. The word of God is the authority in Israel. And so we need to have the same view of Scripture that Jesus has. In Matthew, he says, have you not read what was spoken to you? That the written word of God is though that God is speaking to you. You want to hear God speak to you? Read his word out loud. Amen. And so he says, have you not read the Scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus now quotes this psalm to describe his triumph over being rejected by the leadership of Israel. In the psalm, the cornerstone describes a building stone gathered for Solomon's temple that was rejected in the construction of the sanctuary. That rejected stone then becomes the most important stone because it becomes the keystone to the entrance of the temple. So it goes from being a foundational stone, and they say it's not good enough to be a foundational stone. And then they come along and say, but it's a perfect stone to hold the arch together that we may enter into the temple of the Lord. It is the central stone that holds together the entrance into God's temple and the entrance into his presence. The only way to get into this is to go through the door. And that door is Christ Jesus. They reject him, and yet he becomes the most important stone so that we can enter into the presence of God. So Christ has been rejected and killed, and he now stands as the keystone into the eternal spiritual temple of God. Jesus in his death and resurrection goes from ultimate rejection to the ultimate exaltation. The Gospel of Luke adds a further comment. He adds a comment by Christ in his rendering of this parable. In Luke 20, verse 18, he says, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken into pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Enter under that stone, be in the presence of God. However, if that stone shall fall on you, you will be crushed. Experience his grace or experience his wrath. Those who reject Christ will be smashed by this divine stone, which is also spoken of by Daniel in Daniel chapter 2, verse 35. It's a stone hewn without hands, which is coming with the momentum of holy wrath, and they will become like chaff as a summer threshing floor. The wind will carry them away without leaving a trace. And so we see this coming. You can enter under this arch which Christ holds up for all those who would believe in him. Or he can fall on you and you face his wrath. Now finally, as we wrap this up, look at verse 12. And they were seeking to arrest him. But once again, they feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. So their last confrontation, they fear the people, so they won't answer Jesus. Jesus now tells a parable about them, and it's so obvious it's about them, they're like, I think he's talking about us. And they fear the people again, and they just leave Jesus alone. So as Jesus' words ring out and they echo throughout the Solomon's portico and throughout the Temple Mount, the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of Israel, have heard this eloquent description of God's hope for Israel, God's kindness towards his people, a warning about his judgment and wrath coming upon those who abuse their authority, and the ultimate triumph of God in history. They have heard this eloquent presentation of God's dealing with Israel in the past and the future. They heard all of it from the very lips of God himself, from the word of God made flesh, from the highest authority in all of creation. And how do they respond? They want to arrest him, they leave him, and they go away. May we not seek to kill Jesus in our own lives. to leave and to go away from him. To do so would result in your eternal death. Turn to Christ and live. Enter through the gate of life where Christ is the keystone and dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the words of life from the lips of your Son, Jesus the Christ, who is both our God and our Savior. And we thank you and we worship him with you in the Spirit forever and ever. We thank you that you would call us unto yourself, that you would send your Son to die on our behalf, that you would take our hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh and put a new spirit within us, that we would love your law and follow your precepts. Oh God, I pray for everyone in this room that if we are far from you, that you would bring us close. That if we are in you, you would further transform us into the image of Christ. That we would find ourselves entering under the gate in which Christ is the chief cornerstone, the chief keystone, and we would be in your temple and dwell with you forever. May we flee from the wrath that is to come, and may we be in your glorious presence, enjoying you forever, glorifying you, worshiping you, and exalting in you. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus today. Amen.